the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, thy spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house, our cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And so our subject is interpreting the Song of Solomon. And some things we've looked at when from time to time have preached on this book, so you will, some of you will recognize some points, but they'll be enlarged and some additional material also. Now, the Song of Solomon is a difficult book. The Westminster Assembly, in its annotations on the scriptures, said it is not unknown to the learned what the obscurity and darkness of this book hath ever been accounted, and what great variety of interpreters and interpretations have endeavoured to clear it, but with so ill success many times that they have rather increased than removed the cloud. James Durham, the Covenanter, lived 1622-58, begins his commentary on page 23 saying, "This is a place of scripture, the exposition whereof many in all ages have shunned to adventure upon. And truly I have looked upon it of a long time, as not convenient to be treated upon before all auditories, nor easy by many to be understood, especially because of the height of spiritual exercises and mysterious raps of divine love." Well then, first of all, let's give a very brief history of interpretations. A very brief history of interpretation. We can only touch upon it, but the first thing we can mention is that despite the Westminster Assembly's acknowledgement of the difficulties of the book, it did not deter them from referring to it a number of times in the proof texts in the Westminster Confession and in the larger Catechism. So in the Westminster Confession, chapter 10 and the first paragraph on effectual calling as a proof text connected with the phrase, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace, they use Song of Solomon 1 verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraph 4, on assurance of salvation, one of the proof texts showing that true believers may have the assurance of salvation, divers ways shaken, diminished, and interrupted, as by neglect, and so on. It quotes Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Likewise, again, and also it uses verse 6 of that chapter, Song of Solomon 5, verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Then again, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 17, third paragraph on the perseverance of the saints, referring to the fact that the saints may be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Again, Song of Solomon chapter 5, this time verse 2, right on to verse 4, and then verse 6 are quoted. Likewise, in the larger catechism, question 81, on assurance, it quotes, it gives us a proof text, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 2 and 3 and 6 again. And in larger catechism, question 175, on duties after the Lord's Supper, establishing the fact that if we find no profit, if we do find profit, we are to beg the continuance of the quickening and comfort received. And it refers to Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. That verse is used to establish that blessing received at the Lord's Supper, the quickening that we, and the assurance and comfort received, that we are to be actively seeking from the Lord that he would continue those comforts to us. And again, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 1 to 6, we've read some of it, is used when we conclude that we have not profited from the Lord's Supper and when we're reviewing our preparation and carriage at that ordinance. So the Westminster Assembly did use it in their proof texts and applied it very clearly to the relationship between Christ and his people, or the individual believer. Durham, of course, takes what is known as the allegorical view, and his commentary has a preface highly commending the work by no less than John Owen. Samuel Rutherford constantly uses the language of the Song of Solomon and applies it to Christ and the Church, or Christ and the individual believer. During the killing times in Scotland, when the people of God were being persecuted, Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, preached from the Song of Solomon on the words, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth. John Wellwood, another Covenanter, preached on, I am sick of love. Likewise, among the Dutch theologians and ministers, Abraco uses the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, in the allegorical sense or spiritual sense in his Christian's Reasonable Service, volume 1, page 153. And indeed, it would be true to say that the Puritans, virtually to a man, held to the view that the Song of Solomon deals simply with Christ and his church or the individual believer. George Burroughs, later an American Presbyterian who had been taught by Alexander and by Hodge in Princeton, wrote his commentary, again applying the book simply to Christ and his church and the individual believer. However, in later times, it has become almost standard in the more scholarly Reformed circles to reject this view. I'm not here talking about liberals, I'm talking about good men, men like E.J. Young and apparently even the late Professor John Murray. But it is almost universal now amongst the Reformed in the more scholarly circles to reject the Puritan view. And the question arises, who was right? The older worthies are not automatically right. They could be wrong. And so we need to assess the views concerned. So that brings us, secondly, to an assessment of three views. An assessment of three views. I have given these views on other occasions in preaching, but I want to give an expansion of them at this time. There are, I suppose, three basic views. We can call them the literal, the typical, and the allegorical. First of all, the literal. Now, on this view, the Song of Solomon is about human love between husband and wife. That's what it's about. It's meant to be instructive to God's people about marriage. There are insurmountable objections to this view. The most obvious one, and the first one I want to mention, is that if this is meant to be about human marriage between a man and a woman, this marriage is a disaster. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. Now, in verse 2, he says, the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then there's the mention of the virgins love thee, and then draw me, we will run after thee. There's movement from singular to plural. If this was about a marriage between a man and a woman, courtship, romance, marriage, this marriage is in chaos. Jonathan Edwards actually addresses this And he says in his notes on the Bible, in his works, he says, another thing that shows this to be no common love song, is that the spouse seeks company in her love to the bridegroom, endeavors to draw other women to join with her in loving him, and rejoices in their communion with her in the love and enjoyment of her beloved. Chapter 1, 3 and 4, therefore the virgins love thee, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Chapter 6, 1 and 2. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, and so on. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. So Edwards is there pointing out the fact that this cannot be simply a love song about marriage between a man and a woman. It just doesn't fit. And then the beloved goes off at night in chapter 5 and verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And then we have the bride going off in search of her beloved. So this is hardly a standard picture of what a godly marriage should be. But then the beloved is both a king and a shepherd. Chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, King David, for example, was a shepherd before he became a king. But he wasn't a king and a shepherd of sheep at the same time. Some suggest that there are three people involved. There's the girl, there's the shepherd, her true beloved, and then there's King Solomon, who is the villain of the piece, trying to woo her away with his royal splendor. And yet, true love prevails, and the shepherd remains her beloved in the end. This view was apparently put forward quite early by Ewald in 1826. But it doesn't fit the structure of the book without a great deal of guesswork as to who is speaking when, apart from rendering the book of rather meager value. You have to guess at who's speaking when. And the literalists are trying to avoid guesswork. And yet by adopting this rather banal approach, you end up with guesswork. And then another objection. It makes marriage rather dependent on physical beauty. But not everyone measures up to the descriptions of the man and the woman concerned. And then the spouse is called a sister. So Jonathan Edwards mentions this point. He says that she is called a sister because and yet my love. He says, it is one argument that the Book of Canticles, that's the Song of Solomon, is no common love song, that the bridegroom or lover there spoken of often calls his beloved, my sister, my spouse. This well agrees with Christ's relation to believers, who has become our brother and near kinsman by taking upon him our nature, and is our brother and the son of our mother by his incarnation, as thereby he became a son of the church and used the ordinances appointed in it, and so has sucked the breasts of our mother, and we are become his brothers also by the adoption of his father. But this appellation would not well suit a common spouse among the Jews, who were so strictly forbidden to marry any that were near of kin to them, and particularly to marry a sister. Leviticus 18:9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. It is neither likely that the Jews would marry such in Solomon's time, nor that it would be the custom to compare their spouses to such, especially that they would insist so much on such an appellation, as though it was an amiable thing, and a thing to be thought of and mentioned with delight and pleasure to have a spouse that was a sister, when God's law taught them to dread and abhor the thought of it. So it simply does not fit the idea of a guide to marital love. And if that is what it is, of what use would it be to those of the Lord's people who are not married? But it might be objected, but there are other passages of Scripture dealing with marriage. Yes, there are, but those other parts of Scripture about marriage are so interspersed with doctrine as to be of benefit and edification for all of God's people, even the unmarried. This could scarcely be said of this book. And some, seeing the rather meager scope for edification on this view, in fact, a lot of people do this, they say, yes, it's about human love, it's about marriage, and yet, because of the parallel between marriage and Christ and the church in Ephesians 5 and so on, it can be applied to Christ and the church. So they say it's about human love, but it can be applied to Christ and the church. But can it? Can it really? If it's about a human marriage, can it really be applied to Christ and the church? Does this not introduce the very arbitrariness of which the literal interpreters want to avoid? You say, well, how is that? Well, as follows. Are we really meant to take the various marriages mentioned in Scripture and at will, as it were, to draw lessons from them about Christ and his church? Are we meant to think of Adam and Eve and of Lamech and his wives, of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel and Leah, Elkanah and his wives, and David and Solomon? Are we really meant to look at these marriages and say, well, yes, this is a literal marriage, but we can find lessons about Christ and his church? Is that really the way to handle Scripture? I think I've referred before to one of the rather mystical preachers who at one time who tend to spiritualize everything, and he preached on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he applied this to the father charging the son not to covet the non-elect. You say, well, that's a ludicrous way to handle the text. But if we say that marriage in Scripture can at random be made to illustrate Christ and the church, well then, it isn't so ludicrous after all. And so we are not at liberty to say the passage is literal, but we can apply it to Christ and the church because we can't get that much out of it otherwise. If it is literal, then that's it. But then the second view is the typical view. The typical view. On this view, it is not merely the name Solomon that points to Christ, but the whole literal story. So that what we have here is a literal story, presumably of Solomon and one of his wives, maybe Pharaoh's daughter, and it acts as a type of Christ and the church. Now, it is true that Solomon, in certain respects, was a type of Christ. But not his marital life. You say, what about Psalm 45? Isn't that Solomon and his marriage to the queen from Egypt? Isn't that a type? The answer is no, it isn't. Psalm 45 is not describing Solomon and his literal marriage as a type of Christ. In verse 3 of that psalm, Psalm 45, verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Solomon's reign was a reign of peace, not a battle. He wasn't a warrior king. And so Psalm 45 isn't about Solomon. And that particular psalm is directly about Christ and his church. It's not a literal event that typifies Christ and his church. It is a direct prophecy, or rather representation of Christ and his church. David and Solomon were in certain respects typical of Christ, particularly as king. And so yes, there are some psalms that have an initial reference to David, but point beyond David to Christ, the son of David. There are psalms that relate to Solomon, and yet they point beyond Solomon, to the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, but not their marriage lives. There is no ground for taking the marital life of David or Solomon and saying, here is a picture, this literal marriage between Solomon and whoever, and here is a picture of Christ and his church. It is in their kingship, it's in their, in David's case especially, his sufferings, or the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, they point to the sufferings of Christ, but not their marriages. And most of the objections to the literal interpretation apply also to this view. That leaves us with the allegorical view, namely that the whole thing applies to Jehovah and his church in the Old Testament and on in the light of the New Testament to Christ and his church in the New and including the individual believer. For reasons that we look at in a moment, it may be better to call it the parabolic view instead of saying it's an allegory, a parable. But we'll come to that in a moment. But the way we view the representation of Christ in his church does not necessarily require finding a specific meaning for every item mentioned. There are a number of arguments in favour of this view, and we'll give them. They're not all as equally strong, but some are more circumstantial, some are more watertight. First of all, it is compatible with the title. It's called the Song of Songs. The Holy of Holies was the most holy place. The Song of Songs is about a love that excels all loves, and there can be no greater love than Christ has for his church. And our supreme love should be toward Christ as his people. Secondly, this view is compatible with the fact that Scripture addresses the whole man. 1 Corinthians 13, for example, defines love in terms of the outworkings of it in practice. And there are other passages like that. But the inner emotions of love to Christ are addressed in the Song of Solomon as nowhere else. Just as Christ's inner sufferings are described in the Psalms as nowhere else, so the inner feelings towards Christ are described in the Song of Solomon. Our love to Christ is not mere emotion, but it does entail emotion. And the Song of Solomon provides the language of it. This isn't mysticism. Mysticism is when feeling is made the judge of truth. We decide what's true on the basis of feeling. But that's not what we're talking about. The truth of God is meant to produce feeling in God's people. Truth-led, truth-governed emotion. There is godly sorrow. There is joy and peace in believing. Then thirdly, this view conforms to the general teaching of Scripture. Before the song was written, the marriage ordinance was used to describe the Lord's relationship with his people. He is called a jealous God. Idolatry is called whoredom. Psalm 45 uses the picture of marriage for the relationship of Christ to his church. And then Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, that is married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Or in chapter 54 and verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And so on. The book of Hosea represents under a marriage and the unfaithfulness of the wife, the relationship between the Lord and his people. And in the New Testament, we have the marriage of the king's son in the parables. We have Christ called the bridegroom and the parable of the 10 virgins. And of course, Ephesians 5 brings the marriage and relation between Christ and the church together. And in Revelation, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jonathan Edwards, to quote him again, gives a formidable list of comparisons with other parts of Scripture. That is, he takes things in the book of the Song of Solomon and shows that they're used elsewhere to describe the Lord and his relationship with his people. For example, the garden and the orchard, the fountain, Psalm 6, verse 4, thou comely as Jerusalem, the tower and the walls, terrible as an army with banners. He shows that these expressions in the Song of Solomon have other parallels elsewhere in Scripture. And he gives a terrific array of connections in that way. But he also shows the unsuitableness of some of the language for mere human romance. He says, so it is a great evidence of the same thing that the spouse is compared to war horses, chapter 1, verse 9, and so on, which is not in the least likely would ever be a comparison used to represent the beauty of a bride in a common epithalamium or love song. But this is exactly agreeable to a representation elsewhere made of the Church of God. Zechariah 10, verse 3, the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly force in the battle. Verse 5, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies, as the mire of the street in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. Verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like mighty men. So Edwards is saying that some of the descriptions of the bride's beauty would hardly be complementary in a literal sense, but they make very good sense if you take it as applying to Christ and the church. Then fourthly, this view solves the problem of the one and the many. We mentioned chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, draw me and we will run after thee. There are others. Chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The one and the many. But if this refers to the church is a unity, and yet it comprises a multitude of individuals. And so in Scripture, the church is represented as the Lamb's bride. But we also find that it is represented as the many virgins. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 to verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 8, we have the bride saying, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of? Here's a little sister. She's not yet grown up and ready for marriage. Now, if it was just a love song, what's all this about? But if it's Christ and the church, and if the plurality is explained in terms of the church comprising many and growing and so on, then here it's the as yet uncalled elect of God, perhaps the Gentiles, and the time will come when they too are ready for marriage to the beloved. It also solves the problem, fifthly, of the king and the shepherd. If it's allegorical, or at least parable, then the change of picture isn't a problem, because allegory and parable don't necessarily fit normal life. And then, sixthly, it conforms to the fact that all of Scripture is about Christ. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me. Luke 24:27, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness. And that includes Solomon, who was given revelation by dream in 1 Kings 3:5 and 9:2. Then seventhly, there is evidence in the book itself. And perhaps this is most important of all. The name. Solomon's name is used to represent Christ, because as the son of David, he pointed forward to the son of David. We mentioned Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. But also Solomon, the Hebrew is Shlomo, from the word shalom, meaning peace. And so Shlomo means peaceable or peace-laden. Now, in chapter 6, verse 13, the bride is called Shulamite, or return, return, O Shulamite. Or literally, the Hebrew is Shalomith. So you've got Shlomo, Solomon, and the bride is Shalomith. It's the feminine form of Solomon. In English you have Paul and Paula, George and Georgina, William, Wilhelmina. In Pilgrim's Progress you have Christian and you have Christiana. It's the feminine form of the same thing. Now in chapter 8, verse 10, the bride says, I am a wall and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. And you see the margin says peace. And the word there is shalom, peace. So we have Shlomo, Solomon, giving shalom, peace, to Shalomith. And this is entirely compatible with the allegorical nature of the book, that you should have the Lord giving peace to his people, described in terms of Solomon, Shlomo, the peace bearer, giving shalom, peace, to his bride, Shalomith, the prince of peace, giving peace to his people. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. The love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. That phrase, vehement flame, is literally the flame of Jehovah. That it is the love, that is the love spoken of. The New Testament does not directly quote from the Song of Solomon. But if you think of Song chapter 4, verse 7, thou art fair, all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Ephesians 5:27, Christ, that he might purchase to himself a church without blemish and spot. Or if you think of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And compare that with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which properly applies to the church. It's written to a church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and be with me. So these are some reasons for accepting the allegorical view. And then finally, thirdly, the restraint necessary in the allegorical interpretation. Usually throughout the book, the term the beloved is used of Christ and my love is used of his bride. It is not necessary to try and find a meaning to everything if it is not necessary to the whole question of the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. If you keep your eye on the bridegroom and the bride, everything else relates to that. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. There's no need to try to, as it were, pin down what these kisses are. A kiss is an expression and assurance of love. The bride desires the kisses of his mouth because the people of God desire to be assured of his love, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In other words, we must restrain the tendency to always feel the need to put a specific meaning on everything mentioned, when if we keep our eye on the main thing, everything else is subservient to that. We only need to be specific if the meaning of the relationship between Christ and his church requires that. And so, although Christ usually assures his people through his ordinances and so on, we don't have to make the kisses equal the ordinances or the sacraments or anything like that. When we think of the parables, for example, that will help us. How are we to interpret the parables? Are we to make a special meaning, specific meaning, of every item, every detail mentioned in the parables? When Christ gave the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, he did do that. He said, the field is the world, the reapers are the angels, and the harvest is the end of the world, and so on. But he does that because it's exceptional. Some people take that as the rule for interpreting the parables. They say, well, Christ gave a meaning to everything, therefore that's how we interpret all the parables. But we believe it should be the reverse. Christ, in that case, gave a meaning to every item because that's not the norm. Otherwise, everything becomes random. If we don't simply take the thread of the parable and see everything else as simply contributing to that, but we try to get a specific meaning to each item, we end up with complete randomness. The example I've often used is the Good Samaritan. There are those who say you have to find a meaning for the donkey, and for the inn, is the inn the church, and the 2 pence, given who's the innkeeper, and the 2 pence, what are they? Are they the 2 sacraments, or the 2 testaments, or the 2 tables of the law? Well, they're anything you want them to be, if you want to start on that line of interpretation. In actual fact, it's showing the extent of love to our neighbor, that he not only bound up the man, he put him on his donkey, he took him to the inn, he put his hand in his pocket to look after the man. You don't have to get a meaning, and you can't get a meaning unless you guess at it in that way. And so, likewise, with the Song of Solomon, there needs to be a restraint. In chapter 2, verse 9, my beloved is like a roar, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. This is describing Christ seeming somewhat distant, from his people or from the believer? Do we have to find a meaning to the wall, to the window, to the lattice? No, we don't. It's describing him somewhat distant, and we can only sense him somewhat obscurely. And so, to give an example of the right, what we believe is the right handling of the text, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In verse 1, Christ is speaking of himself. How unbecoming in a mere human bridegroom. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. In any mere earthly bridegroom, you see, the man's arrogant, the last kind of man that any girl should marry. But it's Christ. And Christ speaks of himself for his people's good and tells them, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, and so on. But he says, I am the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He is another lily. Christ says, I am the lily of the valley. But so far as his church is Christ-like, he calls her the lily. There is a likeness to him. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You don't have to force anything. Christ speaks, and he describes the Christ-likeness of his church, in which he takes pleasure. And the church is among the thorns, in the world. But the bride isn't looking upon the thorns around her. She's looking up to her beloved. And so in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. All her joy, all her blessedness are in him. Verse 4, he brought me into to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. You don't need to make this a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. The idea is of fellowship, of eating together. Yes, the Lord's Supper takes up that very idea, but it describes fellowship with Christ. And then in verse 5, she is overwhelmed by his love. She lies down among the apples. She's sick of love. Overwhelmed with the love of Christ. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Christ supporting his people, Christ showing his love to his people. Verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. As carefully as a man watching the rose or the hinds of the field, so she watches against anything that will remove the joy of his company and fellowship from her. Well, that's why we believe that the Song of Solomon is about Christ and his church. That is its meaning. We can close just briefly with a summary of Durham's points on what qualifies someone to handle this book. Firstly, some acquaintance with the whole Word of God. Secondly, acquaintance with the cases of others, either by reading or mutual fellowship. But most of all, it is requisite that one have some experimental knowledge of the way of God towards his own heart. Thirdly, watchfulness over ourselves, keeping our heart and studying a tender frame of spirit, that we may have a conscience always void of offense toward God. And then fourthly, much conversing with the bridegroom, especially by prayer. Happy are we if we fulfill Durham's qualifications and can draw comfort and profit from this glorious part of the Word of God.